So this morning, we're going to open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I want to just walk you through several very important doctrinal beliefs that we hold as Christians that are critical for us to know and understand in order to be able to defend our faith and share it in the world today. So these, basically what I've done is I picked out a number of doctrines that we as Christians need to know in order to effectively engage people, because these are our distinctive beliefs. And if we know them, then we can confidently engage unbelievers. And I'd like to start, first of all, with the doctrine of Scripture. So notice in 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is a familiar verse in verses 16 and 17, we're told that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So notice, when it comes to our belief in what the Bible is, we need to know as Christians what the Bible says about itself. The world has a number of different ideas about what the Bible is. Some would say that the Bible simply is pious people's reflections on their experiences of the divine. That is, some people would say the Bible is just religious people in the past telling us about their experience with God, and that's all it is. And here's the interesting fact. Most of the sacred writings of religions in the world, that is all they are. If you were to look into the sacred writings of Hinduism or Buddhism or Shinto or other religions, most of them do not claim to be a revelation from God. Rather, they claim to be, here's the musings of enlightened people on what they've experienced with the divine. The Bible is unique in claiming to be the Word of God, and then as we see how it is written, it is totally unique. Now, there are a couple other religions that claim to be, a couple other sacred writings that claim to be revelations from God. Good examples would be the Quran for Muslims or the Book of Mormon for Mormons. However, both of those religions, their holy book was supposedly revealed to one man by an angel, golden plates lowered from heaven. Only he could see them or interpret them or translate them. And therefore, the whole religion rides on whether that one person was telling the truth or not. And if they were lying or delusional, then the entire thing is a fabrication. We'll see in just a moment the way God brought the Bible to us makes it clear that this was not just one person's attempt, but rather an ongoing practice of God revealing himself. Others would say the Bible is a collection of myths that some people take to be divine. That is, many people who've never read the Bible, or those who've read it and just thought this is too impossible to believe, think that the Bible's a mythical story. And in fact, when you read through the Bible, through the eyes of an unbeliever, when we talk about a whale swallowing Jonah and Daniel thrown into the lion's den, Jesus walking on the water, unless they read it in historical perspective of where this took place and why, I can understand why they would come to believe it. And yet those very same people, I guarantee in their own life, believe in all kinds of things that would take a lot of imagination. But the Bible claims to be historical. It is not merely a group of myths. So notice the Christian view. What do we say the Bible is? We would say the Bible is the revelation of God about himself and his divine plan to redeem the world. It's important that we know what the Bible is. For example, many Christians think it's really cute to say the Bible is the B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving earth. I hate that. It's not an instruction book. This is not an instruction book like, well, we don't have instruction books that come with items anymore, but if you ever tried to set up a computer 20 years ago, it came with an actual book of all the steps that you had to go through. And so naturally, as a man, I would open up the box and just go to work trying to figure it out myself. I'm not going to read the book. I don't need no stinking instructions to tell me what to do. I'll figure it out on my own. The Bible is not an instruction manual. It is rather God saying, here's who I am, here's who you are, here's my plan of how to redeem you. As you know, the Bible is a love letter from God to help us to know who he is. And if we reduce it to instruction manual, we shouldn't be surprised when people aren't interested in reading it. Notice then the Bible is the very word of God to his creatures for the purpose of establishing a relationship with him. That is, God writes the scriptures, reveals the scriptures so that we might know him and be in a relationship with him. That's so important. Many people don't understand what the Bible is, and they might open it and begin to read and have no sense that this is God saying, here's who I am, here's how you can know me, here's how you can be redeemed from your sin, and here's how you can enter eternal life with me. That's what we believe about the Bible. And notice in this passage, we're taught here that the words of Scripture are the very words of God breathed out by God himself. This is what we call the doctrine of inspiration. That is, as Christians, we believe the Bible is inspired by God. Now, we use that term inspired in a lot of different ways. We think of great authors as Shakespeare and others. They were inspired. Or a poet who sits down by a bubbling brook, a warm summer day in the woods, and he's, you know, or maybe it's in the fall and the leaves are starting to fall, and he penned some beautiful poem. A few years ago, my father told me through a family search that we're distant relatives of Robert Frost, who's one of my favorite poets. You know, two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and other things, other poems like that. And that's probably about all the poem that I know. And I took a lesser one, or the one less traveled, something like that. Anyways, you read poetry and you think, oh, these people write such beautiful things. But when we say the Bible's inspired, we're not saying simply that the authors had great emotional feelings about the world as they were writing, but rather that God himself is speaking to us. It's kind of like if you got a personal letter from the Queen of England or the President of the United States or someone that would be very important to you, and they were inviting you to come see them because they heard about you. They wanted to spend a day with you. Like, if that person meant a lot to you, that would be a precious letter. You would read that and say, oh, that's great information, and then toss it aside. That would be an invitation to a relationship, and you would value that. And that's what the Bible is. And it is inspired by God, meaning that God has given it to us himself, even though the Bible comes through human authors. Notice also, God the Holy Spirit moved human authors to write his word so that each word and the final finished product are exactly what God wanted to be written without any errors. And we call this the doctrine of inerrancy. That is, that there are no errors in the Bible. There are no historical mistakes. There are no scientific errors. There's a great little book back there. It's got the red cover. It's entitled Can We Believe the Gospels? It's written by a scholar at Cambridge University. And there's a number of Bible-believing evangelical scholars that teach at Cambridge University in England, one of the oldest universities in the world. And that little book just came out a few weeks ago. And basically, he goes through the Gospels and looks for all the details, any mention of a river or a town or a geographical feature. And this scholar, his name is Peter Williams, has gone through and documented where each of these things can be actually found in history or actually found in our world today. And his conclusion, as this highly respected scholar, is that Gospels are so reliable that most historians use them as a guide to the ancient world. And yet many people would say, oh, it's just full of myths and stories. But he demonstrates you could not have written this unless you were actually there at the time, unless you knew the geography, because a lot of people will say, well, the Gospels were written hundreds of years later by people that live far away. And he says, no. When you look at the details of the Gospels, we can trust them because God has given them in a historical context and they are without error. Notice, secondly, because God is the ultimate author of Scripture, all his power and authority are invested in Scripture. That is, the Bible is powerful. This is why, as you're talking to unbelievers, as we learned yesterday, you not only give good reasons for why you believe what you believe, but you seek to get people to look at the Bible, to read the Bible, because the words of God themselves are powerful. I met a guy a few years ago, and I asked him his testimony. He said, actually, you're never going to believe this. He said, but back in, 20 years ago or so, at every big NFL football game, there was a guy, a born-again Christian, who would buy a seat at the football game behind the end zone. And every time a football team would come down the field, they'd get ready to kick a field goal. He'd put on this multicolored clown wig, and he'd hold up a big sign that said John 3:16. And he said, for years as I watched football, I would see this guy in the stands because they'd line up to kick the field goal. And there's a sign in the end zone saying John 3:16. He said, one day it dawned on me, I'd seen the sign so many times, I thought, I don't know what that is. He had never read the Bible, didn't know what John 3:16 was, didn't know it was a Bible reference. So he asked a coworker, and they said, oh, I think it's a verse in the Bible. He looked it up, and he got saved as a result of reading John 3:16. Why? Because the Word of God itself is powerful. And we have to remember as Christians that even though when we engage unbelievers, they dismiss the Bible out of hand or they don't believe that it's true in any way, it is in fact a powerful revelation from God. So much so that the words of Scripture have incredible power to convict or to expose, convict, and transform the human heart. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4 in your Bibles. I love this passage, and a number of translations translate it differently, and yet they all capture the same sense of the power of God. I'm reading from the ESV, and it says in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, that is cutting right to the heart of a person's being and their beliefs, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That is, many times the Bible itself, when people, unbelievers, are exposed to it, they are brought to conviction. They are brought, their heart is exposed. The next verse says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That is, the Bible is powerful. And this is the question that I have for Christians. Are you systematically reading the Word of God? You will never have the confidence to talk with unbelievers, to share the gospel, if this is not central in your life. This is our main spiritual weapon. This is the sword of the Spirit. You don't need to learn philosophy to encounter unbelievers. You don't need to learn science. If you know those things, that can be helpful. But we need to know the Scriptures. I'm always amazed at how many people want to share the gospel with people but have never read the Bible themselves or don't read it on a regular basis. And they don't realize they're trying to be, by their own personality, persuasive. Or they're trying to learn a bunch of facts that will overwhelm someone. The truth is, those things can be helpful, but what we really need to do is know the Scriptures. Notice also, Christians follow the living God who has spoken through His Word. That is, we have the very words of God in the Bible. So why would we not use those to try to reach people with the gospel? So the Bible is so important when it comes to reaching unbelievers. And then notice, thirdly, the Bible is a single book and also a library of 66 individual books bound by a single unified theme of redemption. Again, many Christians, because they only know parts of the Bible and they don't really know how to put it together in their thinking, don't understand that everything in the Bible points toward redemption of Christ's death and resurrection. Honestly, think about this. I was not born into a Christian home, but my mom came to Christ when I was 7. I became a believer at 9 years old, began to go to church and eventually to Christian school, and then went off to Bible college. It wasn't until I went to seminary in my early 20s that finally I understood, like, oh, there's this overarching story from Genesis to Revelation. And if you know that, then that's a powerful thing, because this book from Genesis to Revelation has a single story of how God is redeeming us from sin. And it didn't occur to me. I just took the Bible as, Okay, if I have a problem with anger, I go to my Bible concordance, I look up all the verses on anger, and I memorize them or I read them, and I ask God to help me stop being angry. And then if I'm lazy, I go to the concordance, I look up under L, laziness. And a lot of Christians treat their Bible as if it was simply an encyclopedia. And if I need something, I'll go look it up. It's almost like a medication. And I'll take that medication, and that's all I need to do. But when you come to realize that the Bible is God saying, let me tell you this intricate, beautiful story of how for thousands of years I have planned since the fall of Adam and Eve to redeem mankind and did this through calling out a people, Israel, unto myself and calling them to live separated to me and that from them the Messiah would come and they rejected me and I sent them into exile and then I brought them into the land and they still didn't follow me faithfully and so finally I send my son to them. And he comes and he enters humanity. And he lives and he says, I have come to save you. And they crucify him. But then he rises again. And now we live in the time where we're waiting for his second coming. This incredible story is God saying, let me tell you about the detailed plans of all that I've done. It would be kind of like this. Let's say I come home from work and my wife usually gets home before me. And let's say she spent an hour and a half working on dinner. And instead of just buying me a Hungry Man frozen dinner that she heats up in the microwave, she goes to the store and she carefully picks out the best roast. And she hand selects fresh herbs to cook that with. And she comes home and she carefully peels the potatoes, slices them a certain way, and makes a particular kind of difficult, you know, gravy or sauce to go with them. And she spends an hour and a half crafting this delicious, homemade, healthy dinner from scratch. I sit down and I devour my whole plate and I get up and walk away and don't show any interest in how she's done it. That's sometimes how Christians are. They come to church. They might even read their Bible every day. But there's no appreciation of the fact that this book gives us the details of all the beauty that God has done to save us. And so the Bible, think about this, the Bible ought not to be an obligation in your life every day. Like, oh boy. New day, got to read my Bible. All right, what do we have today on the Bible plan? Rather, I open the Word each day and say, this is the living God who's spoken to me. What does He have for me today? What does He have to say? And again, it wasn't until I got to seminary that that dawned on me, and I thought, because I was faithful in my Bible reading from the time I was a kid. I had this little saying, no Bible, no breakfast, no Bible, no bed. So every morning before I had breakfast, every night before I went to sleep, I'd read my Bible. I went years without missing a day. But to me, it became a duty. So I knew a lot of Bible facts. I could win all the Bible quizzes. But it never occurred to me that this is God showing me the beauty and glory of who He is so that I can come to love and appreciate it. And it was in my second year of seminary that one day, just like that, it hit me like, I ought to read the Bible because I want to, not just because it's the right thing to do. And from that day on, the Bible became a different thing to me. It became a joy. It became a delight. This is God telling me who I am, who He is, what He's done to save me, how to negotiate life in this world. So as Christians, it's so important that we understand what God has given us for this purpose. It's also important that we understand the amazing nature of how the Bible came to be written. It's written over the course of 1,400 years. By more than 40 different authors. This is so different from the way the Quran is given or the Book of Mormon, where it's given to one person, and if he's lying or delusional, then the whole thing's false. Beginning with Moses, where God's revealing how He created the world, all the way through the end of the Book of Revelation, where John is telling us a vision of things to come, God unfolds the truth of the Word, reveals throughout time to certain people, and there is no way to explain that unless it is a book given by God. Many times you'll encounter people that think, oh, just a bunch of people got together a few hundred years after Jesus and wrote this book. That's what a lot of people think. Or it's just been a collected book of myths like many of the other sacred writings in the world. We need to know how the Bible came to be so that we can share with them the unique nature of Scripture. Notice also, it was written in three languages, recounting events that took place on three different continents of the world. So the Old Testament is written in Hebrew and small parts of it in Aramaic. And the New Testament is written in Greek. And it took place, or the events take place in Africa, when you think about Egypt and all that happened there. In Palestine or Israel, that's considered the continent of Asia. And then Paul and his missionary journeys comes to Europe. Like, this is world-changing stuff in the Bible. Think about this. Richard Dawkins, who writes The God Delusion, he's an Oxford professor of biology, one of the world's leading atheists. He says knowledge of the Bible is critical if you're going to be a cultured person. So he hates Christianity. He thinks the Bible's full of ridiculous things, and yet he says everyone should learn the Bible. I'd be all happy for everyone to read the Bible because of the power of it. But Dawkins recognizes this has shaped our minds as people, and we need to know it, at least for the nature of cultural sophistication, but as Christians, obviously, so that we might know. So one of my goals as I'm trying to reach out to people is to try to encourage them to read the Bible for themselves. This is one of the reasons why in my car I carry a bunch of Gospel of John's. And I found this really neat format. It's a little square book, a little white book, and it says the Book of Life. And I leave it in doctor's offices. I give it to people. I was telling yesterday the story of being with a Muslim Uber driver a few weeks ago in Denver. And after sharing the gospel with him for about half an hour as we were driving from the airport into the city, I gave him a copy of that, and I said, will you please read this? This is the Gospel of John. This is Jesus the prophet, because Muslims believe that he's a prophet. This is a book that tells about many of the things that he said. Because if I can get unbelievers to read the gospel or read the scriptures, it doesn't necessarily mean they automatically get saved, but the Word of God is powerful, and it can bring them to Christ. So that's the Bible. It's important that we as Christians appreciate what we have. Let's move on to the triunity of God as far as who is the God that we worship. Notice a number of religions, many religions teach polytheism, which means the existence of many gods and goddesses. Think about in the ancient Greek and Roman world where you have Zeus and you have Apollo, Poseidon, the god of the sea. You have Hades, the god of death. There's been a lot of movies made about that and a lot of cartoons. In Hinduism, this is a portrayal of, I can't tell if it's Buddhism or Hinduism, but Hinduism has 330 million gods and goddesses. Hinduism is kind of a designer religion where if you like this god or goddess, then you would set up an altar to that god or goddess and you would worship him. And you collect gods like we as kids used to collect baseball cards or posters of athletes or something like that. So if you want business success, you set up an altar in your house to Ganesh, who is the god of business success. And he's portrayed as an elephant with multiple trunks. If you want revenge on someone, you set up an altar to Shiva, the destroyer. And you get revenge on your neighbor for not mowing his lawn or something like that. And so many religions believe in many gods. Notice a number of them, Judaism, Islam, in Mormonism, we could say Jehovah's Witnesses, others, believe or teach that God is one without distinctions. That is, they believe in one God, but they do not believe in the Trinity. And so what do we have in the Bible? We're told the God of the Bible, Yahweh or Jehovah, is, on the other hand, both one and three. This is so important. Now, sometimes unbelievers will say, well, what you believe, the Trinity, it's such a contradiction. And people have a hard time understanding the Trinity. As Christians, sometimes we have a hard time understanding the Trinity. And there's a reason for that. It's because God is unique. This is why we cannot explain the Trinity with a three-leaf clover or with the three states of water, gas, solid, and liquid, or with an egg, or with an apple. There's nothing in creation that helps us properly understand who God is. But we're told in Scripture that God is one, and yet there are distinctions. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Father and the Son are not the same person. They're distinct persons. The Father and the Holy Spirit are not the same, and yet all three are God, and God is one. You might say, Mark, that's really hard to understand. Yes, it is. So why do we believe it? Because the Bible teaches it. And I'll often say to people, you know, if God really exists, if there's a God who's great enough to create this world, wouldn't you think that he'd be so great that we'd have difficulty understanding who he is? If we could understand him, like, would he be that great? And a lot of people have never thought about that before. And the truth is, we can't understand much about God because he's revealed himself, but the essence of who the divine, infinite God is beyond our understanding. I like to think of it this way. When I was in seventh grade, I got my first calculator. Do the kids know what a calculator is? Okay. And back in those days, there were no computers. And the kids are like, I thought computers had been around since the garden. No, there were no such thing as computers, and I got my first calculator. I remember bringing it to school and gathering all my buddies around, and someone's like, try 2 plus 2. 2 plus 2 is 4. Whoa, it got it right. We weren't very bright in those days. And someone would say, let's really max it out. Try 7 times 7. 49, wow. You know what we are? We're calculators in our ability to understand. And God's a supercomputer. And so what if we, and this happens sometimes when God allows evil and suffering into our lives, and we say, God, explain it to me. I want to know why. It's like the calculator saying, let me download the operating system of the supercomputer onto my calculator. Is that going to work? No, it's going to crash the calculator. In other words, God allows things in our lives sometimes that we don't understand why he's allowed it. And yet the scriptures promise us we can trust God that he has a plan. And so as Christians, we don't claim to know and understand everything about God. Rather, we only claim to know what he's revealed to us. And God is greater than us. God is beyond our understanding. And yet he's revealed so that we might know him. Notice a couple things here about God triune. He's equally three in one. He's not more one than three and not more three than one. Sometimes people think, well, Muslims would believe that we believe in three gods. We would say, no, we believe in one God, but there are distinctions between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So notice the last point on that first page then. We speak of God, one essence, one being, in three persons, and three persons in one essence. Now, teaching on the Trinity takes a long time, so I'm going to leave that to your pastor to do that in the future if he hasn't done it already. But it's important that we as Christians understand some basics about the Trinity that we believe, because when we meet people of other religions, they will often challenge us on this Trinity issue. And I will sometimes say this, you know, what you're asking me is more of a theological question. I can explain it to you as we would among Christians talk about it. But the real question is, are you willing to believe in the God who's revealed himself? See, we can never fully understand the nature of God's threeness and oneness, but we can understand what he's revealed. Would you be willing to hear about that? And this challenges people because sometimes they raise that question merely because they don't want to talk about the truth. But many times you meet people that are willing to accept the fact that God is greater than our understanding. So why do we believe the Trinity? We believe the Trinity, top of second page, because in the Bible, all three persons of the Trinity are called God. So the Father is called God. There's a bunch of passages there. The Son is called God, and the Spirit is called God. Yet, God is one God. This is why we believe the Trinity. Very clearly, Jesus is God, and yet, throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels, he affirms that there's one God. How can that be? Well, it can be because the Bible teaches that God is three in one. We can go on much further there. Let's move on, though. Notice a couple attributes of God that are essential for apologetics. The God that Christians trust and defend is a personal God. This is important. Many unbelievers you meet have a concept of God that he's so distant, so far away, uninvolved in our lives. But the Bible tells us that God is a God who is so involved in our lives that throughout Scripture, he comes down to us. Think about this. Genesis 1:2, and the Spirit hovered over the waters. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin. Does God stay off in the distance? No, he comes down, he walks with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. In the middle of Genesis, God comes and he wrestles with Jacob. And Jacob says, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. Exodus 3, God's about to lead Israel out of Egypt. And God comes to Moses on the backside of the desert in the burning bush. Remember that one? And what does God say? I have seen the suffering of my people. I have heard their cries, and I know the anguish that they're experiencing. And then God says this, it's so beautiful. I have come down to rescue them. We have a God who comes down to rescue us. We were in the mosque in Lansdale a number of years ago, and I asked an imam there, I said, explain to me how salvation works in Islam. And he said this, it was so sad. He said, every day, every Muslim is climbing a rope to Allah works, and Allah is dangling that rope over hell. And at any moment, he can let it go, and that the Muslim will fall into hell. He says, you can be a bad Muslim all your life, do one good thing, and Allah can welcome you into paradise. You can be a good Muslim all your life, do one bad thing, and Allah can drop you into hell. He says, that is Islam. And my thought was, how sad. What a religion of fear and of anguish that every day I'm striving to please God, and yet any moment he can let me die and go to hell. We have to remember that we have a God who's come down, and then ultimately he comes down in the person of Jesus to die on the cross, to take our punishment upon himself. So God comes near. Remember in the Christmas story we're told, you shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning, I'll give you a chance to respond here, meaning God with us. And what happens in Revelation chapters 21 and 22? When God comes near in the eternal state, and there's no more sun needed because God is the light of the world, and we're told, and God will be with us and will be our God. And here's the thing, when you talk with unbelievers, when you encounter them, because they're made in the image of God, because they're aware of their guilt before God, the deepest longing of their life, even though sometimes they're not aware of it, is to be united with the God who made them. And that's why they're pursuing all these things, religions, activities, drugs, and alcohol, and distractions, because they're trying to be united again with something that will bring satisfaction. And you as a Christian, you're bringing to them the good news that God has come down and made provision so that you can be united to him again. But that comes through Jesus Christ. And so when you witness them, even though they may reject your message, in their hearts, they are longing for the kind of thing that you're presenting. And if we learn to do that well, people will listen to the gospel and they will be drawn to it. Let's continue on here. Notice not only is God a personal God, but the Christian God is absolute. He's over all things. He is powerful. There's no one else. He does not share power with anyone else. Notice the impersonal gods of philosophy and Islam and Buddhism and deism. They're all powerful, but not much different than the law of gravity. That is very powerful, but not beings to which we relate. Think about this. In Islam, you don't go to heaven to be with Allah. You go to heaven for a life, eternal life of pleasure. But no Muslim is saying, oh, I can't wait to get to paradise so I can be with Allah. That's not the way it works. In Islam, there's no relationship with Allah. All you do is submit. There's no forgiveness. There's no redemption. This is why as Christians we need to, when we share the faith, help people to realize Jesus died to bring us back to God. If you think of salvation primarily as you get to know where you go when you die, you're missing the point. Is it true that when you get saved, you're given eternal life and when you die, you go to heaven? Yes. But the main point of salvation is we are reconciled to God. That guilt that stands between us and God is erased, and we are united with God once again in salvation. So important. Notice, alternately, many religions have personal gods who are not absolute. That is, they have names, they have characteristics, as I mentioned in the Hindu god pantheon. But they're not absolute. They're not powerful over all things. Think about in the Old Testament when Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal. Remember, Baal was the storm god, the fertility god. He was pictured as a calf, a golden calf. And so he was over fertility, but there were other gods that were over other things. In Christianity, we have the God who's overall and yet personal, who rules the universe yet tells us his name. That's amazing. Each day and say, Lord, thank you for telling me your name, for showing me who you are, and that whatever my need is today, you are the one who answers. I don't have to go to other gods. So only the Christian God is both personal and absolute. Number four, God is sovereign, which means that God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Sorry, I didn't give you much space there. That is, I can rest in the fact that nothing happens to me without God's sovereign guidance, without God's sovereign presence, without his control. We do not, folks, we do not live in a world of radical uncertainty where we have to wonder, oh my goodness, you know, are the mountains going to collapse? Is the sun going to crash into the earth? We know how it ends. God's sovereignly in control. And by the way, God's sovereignly in control of everything that happens in your life too. When suffering and difficulty comes into your life, if we would see this as God bringing this into my life in order to shape me and draw me closer to him, then I would be able to sit back and say, okay, God, I don't like this. It hurts. I can't wait till it's over, but I know you're in charge. In the years we were living in Lansdale, my mother moved down to live in the area with my sister about 3 years after we moved here. And one day she was on her way over to our house to pick up my wife to go shopping. And she was crossing a busy road and got hit by a work truck. She spent 5 days in the ICU at the University of Pennsylvania. And at the end of that time, because there was no brain activity, we had to make the difficult decision to remove her from life support. And God took her at the young age of 63, which now seems really young now that I'm getting older. But she was so deeply involved with our kids' lives. She was coaching my daughters in volleyball, and she taught all of our kids to swim. And to this day, I don't know why God did that, why God took her. It doesn't make sense. But I can rest in the sovereign hand of God. Around the same time, I was diagnosed with end-stage kidney disease and was told I would need a kidney transplant. And a few years later, after my health declined, I had a kidney transplant. And all this time that we were going through this, in the middle of this, my father-in-law dropped out of a heart attack Easter Sunday morning. All this stuff is going on. If we did not believe in the sovereignty of God, that he was in control, we would have fallen apart. Some of you know what that's like. You've been through awful things. But knowing that God's in control and nothing's happening by accident allows us as Christians to handle things. And that's a great apologetic also. When you demonstrate to the world, to your coworkers, to your family, to your friends, that you can trust God through those kind of things, they'll say there's something different about you. And then notice, finally, there's many other attributes of God, but the aseity of God, that's what that how you pronounce that term, simply means that God is completely self-sufficient and needs nothing outside himself. Think about the burning bush. Remember, the bush was on fire, but it was not consuming the bush. Why? Because God doesn't need the bush to burn. The aseity of God says, God does not need me. God does not need anything outside of himself. God is entirely self-sufficient. And therefore, there will never come a time where God is going to fail or God is going to need something from other people. In the ancient world, the gods needed sacrifices in order to survive. And when the people didn't give them, the gods would send natural disasters. But we have a God that needs nothing from us. That's what Paul says in Acts 17. God doesn't need us to build a temple for him. God doesn't live in houses built by human hands. And therefore, we don't have a God that needs us. We have a God who provides all things for us. And then finally, notice humans in the image of God are yet fallen. A couple things about what we believe about human beings. Because man is made in God's image, he bears intrinsic value and dignity apart from anything he does. You know this, we live in a day and age where this is being assaulted, where the dignity of human life is being attacked. And as Christians, we need to be vocal that from the moment of conception, we are made in God's image. But think about this. I understand why the world doesn't believe that, because if you don't believe God created us, if you believe the world came about through mere blind time and chance, that's what evolution teaches, then there is no such thing as human dignity that's not given by other people. So our calling as human beings then, our calling as human beings is to know God through Christ, to know what we were made for. We were made to know God. And until a person comes to know God, they are not who they were made to be. You might say, Mark, what does it mean to be in the image of God? Well, it pertains to rationality, being able to think, be self-aware, a sense of right and wrong, and the implanted knowledge of God. That is, every person I meet, because they're made in the image of God, they have these things. They are rational. They know that there's such a thing as right and wrong. And as a Christian, I need to show them how that makes sense in the Christian worldview. Notice, secondly, not only are we like God, but we are unlike God in some ways. The Christian view teaches the creator-creature distinction, which teaches us that God is wholly other than us. This is so important. In most religions, God is just more or greater of the same kind of stuff as we are. The Bible says God is wholly other than us. God is not like us. We're like God, but God is not like us. And because this is true, we could know nothing about God if God did not come down and reveal himself to us. So a lot of people do this. They reason up from their own experience. God must be like a greater version of myself. As Christians, we realize, no, God's not a better version of myself. Rather, God's wholly other, and I need to listen to his word in order to truly know who he is. So a couple things about this. I'll leave that up there for... I see some people furiously taking notes. This is so important. We could not know God, and yet God has come down. By the way, the Muslim view says this, but in Islam, Allah does not come down. And therefore, the Muslim will tell you, we can't really know anything about Allah, we can only know what he's not. In Christianity, we know the truth about God because God has revealed himself, and secondly, because God providentially guides the world. Have you ever seen God's providence in your life before? Where he guides circumstances for his glory and our good? That's part of how God reveals his nature to us. And this is why, as Christians, we should rejoice every day. I have a God who speaks to me, who guides me, who leads me through his word and through the Spirit, and then works all things together for my good, as Romans 8 reminds us. That is so different from the God most people think of when they say, I believe in God. So a couple things about this quickly. God is infinite, holy, and divine. That is, God has no limitations. He is holy without sin, and he's divine. He's God. And notice, God has always been God and always will be God. God never changes. We know that. And in reflection of that, notice this about ourselves. We're not infinite. We are fallen or finite. We're not holy. We're fallen into sin. And we're not God, rather we are creaturely. Think about the temptation in the garden, first temptation. Satan says, eat this fruit and you will become what? Like God. In other words, the first temptation was, you can escape your creatureliness. You don't have to be limited anymore. You can be like God. And that's what drew Adam and Eve in, was this idea that they can know good and evil and be like God. But here's the reminder. We are not like God because we're limited, we're finite, we are fallen, we're sinful, and we are creaturely. And notice the next line, we are always creaturely and we will always be creaturely. When you get to heaven, you don't become an angel. Shocker. So many Christians believe that. I'll become an angel. And we say that colloquially at funerals sometimes. We shouldn't. You don't become an angel when you die. But even angels aren't God. Rather, we remain creaturely. We're given a body, a transformed body, but we are still creatures, and God is still God. So since we are finite, fallen, and creaturely, we would know nothing, we could know nothing about the infinite, holy, divine God unless he reveals himself to us. And God has revealed himself to us. This is, again, so important. This is why reading Scripture is so important, that we would know God. And here's the thing. I've often found with talking with unbelievers, if I keep this in my mind, that this is who God is, this is who I am, it makes it easier for me to think clearly about when they throw a challenge up at me. You know, how can you believe in a God that's invisible? Okay, not a problem. We believe lots of things we can't see with our eyes. But many unbelievers believe in aliens. So my question is, where's the evidence for the aliens? Here's my evidence for God, not only in the Scriptures, but the way the world is made, the historical coming of Jesus. I have lots of good reasons to believe in a God that I cannot see. Plus, I would also expect him to be beyond me because he's wholly other than me. So notice finally, number three, the result of the fall is that everyone of man's functions operates wrongly, or capacities. That is, a person's heart is corrupt. It's bent against God. Their thinking, Ephesians 4:17-19 says, the unbeliever's thinking is darkened. Their mind doesn't work right when it comes to spiritual things. It doesn't mean an unbeliever can't be smart. Some of the brightest people in the world reject Christ. But when they think about spiritual things, they think in a darkened room, and they are feeling their way toward God, as Paul says in Acts 17. So their thinking is now slanted away from God in rebellion and ignorance. When I'm talking to someone who doesn't know the Lord, I know this, as they are rebelling against the truth of God that they know to be true. And they are ignorant of the truth, and therefore I have to treat them as people loved by God and drawn in to salvation, but that they do not understand the spiritual truth I'm talking about unless the Holy Spirit opens their eyes. And then secondly, the unbeliever is not objective. He's not objective because his sinful, evil heart turns away from God, from truth, from beauty, from goodness, and seeks to satisfy self. So when you're talking to someone, they say, just prove God exists and I'll believe. That's not the way it works. God has already proved himself to us. Romans 1 says the resurrection of Christ is God's proof to the world. Do people believe on that? No. But think about what happened when Jesus was here on the earth in the Gospels. He's ministering to people. He's performing miracles. And the religious leaders came along and said, you know, show us a sign that you're the Son of God, even after they've just seen miracles. And Jesus said, I'm not doing another miracle for you. I'm not a trick show for you. You've seen the miracles. You know that I raised Lazarus from the dead. You know that I healed this people. You ought to believe. But for those people who were standing there in front of the Son of God, for them it was still not enough. So sometimes people demand more and say, if only God would give me a sign, I would believe. I will often say, I'm so glad you said that. Here's the sign. It's incredibly detailed. But there's a lot of information here. And then notice, finally, let her see the result, is that the unbeliever embraces lies, ugliness, and evil. John 3, we're told the unbeliever loves the darkness rather than the light of truth. And yet, the gospel is powerful. We have to have a proper understanding of where the unbeliever is spiritually, but we also must have confidence that the gospel transforms hearts. I remember as a 7-year-old kid, my mom coming to Christ, and her life was radically transformed. You might have been saved as a child, therefore you didn't really like see a lot of radical transformation. You weren't in jail up on charges for murder at 3 or 4 years old. But the Bible says God transformed your heart from rebellious and wicked and evil to a heart delivered by grace. Those of you that may have been saved as adults, you know what Christ made you. So I just backed the dump truck up and dumped it on you, all this stuff. It's so much to take in, but I want to encourage you, if we know these truths as a Christian, we can encounter unbelievers, engage them with the truth, knowing these are the answers that they are trying to find other places, and they can be found only in Christ. Let's pray.